Father, may Jesus be lifted up in front of our eyes, and when he's lifted up, he'll draw all men to himself. And so thank you for sending your spirit upon this service just now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated, and thank you, choristers. And thank you to our guest speaker, Alistair, who we know each other. That's the thing, when you get older, it's like, I know you, but I'm not sure from where. And we've been to all kinds of various things together, so we're not exactly sure where, but little bio, Alistair, with a love for studying the Bible, has traveled widely, sharing the truth nationally and internationally. He is executive director of Audioverse and a financial planner at Advent Edge Financial, LLC. He has presented on personal finance at various events worldwide. Alistair lives in Collegedale, Tennessee, with his wife, Deborah, and their daughters, Leilani and Liana. Did I get those right? Yes. So if you just say Lee, I mean, they just come running and in obedience, right? Yeah, hopefully. But those names are close. So we have Amaris and Alexia, so that we have two A's, but a little different. All right, and there they write a personal finance blog at Savings the Crumbs. Is it Savings the Crumbs or Saving? Saving. SavingTheCrumbs.com. So, Alistair, again, thank you so much. Really appreciate you coming.
And God
bless as you share with us today.
Thank you. Happy Sabbath, Sac Central. I was sharing with the pastors backstage that coming here is a little nostalgic for me. Because over 20 years ago, I was a member of the Youth for Jesus program with ASI, and it was based here in Sacramento, and at this very church, we were conducting evangelistic programs, and I was one of the guest speakers, one of the young men that were offered the opportunity to preach from this very pulpit. And 20-something years ago, when I wore younger man's clothes, that was a period of spiritual formation in my life, and I really was deeply impacted by the time I was able to spend here at this very facility. So a lot of warm memories here, and it's certainly a wonderful privilege to be back with you today. I have limited time, so I'm going to dispense with a lot of the introduction that I normally give and the greetings from Audioverse. If you have a mobile app, go ahead and just download the free mobile app Audioverse, and if you come back this afternoon, I'll be able to share a little bit more with you about what that ministry is about. But about that this afternoon, 2 o'clock, we have two sessions this afternoon. We'll be dealing with more practical aspects of personal finance. The first subject will be everything you need to know about money on an index card. If you want to manage your money and keep it simple, that's the presentation for you. Of course, it's Sabbath, so we're going to be focusing more on the principles of things. And then the second session will be more prophetic. We're looking at the end times and asking the question, when is the time for us to sell all? There is a time that the Bible tells us that no man may buy or sell unless they have the mark of the beast. So prior to that, are we supposed to divest ourselves of our assets? Is there counsel for us in that matter? And so I invite you to come if you're able this afternoon, and we're going to discuss those things. And of course, there'll be time for questions as well. But before we dive into our study this morning, the paradox of wealth, I'd like to invite the Holy Spirit to be with us. So I invite you to bow your heads with me one more time as we begin. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the opportunity to worship in peace this morning. And now we invite your Holy Spirit to be here to help us unravel this most practical but somewhat tenuous topic of wealth. Help us to understand your will for us in this matter is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to turn your attention to some headlines that we see in the news today. We see here how the American dream turned into greed and inequality. But then we read this, why everyone should aspire to early retirement. Does it not sound like the American dream is greed and inequality, but everyone should aspire for it? That's the feeling I get reading the news. Let's see if we can get more whiplash. The article, other article headlines, top five ways billionaires are bad for the economy. We've all heard that before. And then CNBC tells us, I became a millionaire at age 27. Here are four unpopular rules rich people follow that most don't. So putting them together. Billionaires are bad, we're told. But here are the rules that they follow so you too can be rich. We get this tension when we read about wealth in the news. We've all heard this. It's an election year, how the rich rig the system. But then there are books written, like this one, Wealth Secrets of the 1%, a modern manual of getting marvelously and obscenely rich. So, the rich are rigging the system, but buy this book, and I'll teach you how to do a bit of rigging yourself. Isn't that what we see here in these headlines? Okay, this one says, for the sake of life on earth, we must put a limit on wealth. But then, there's a New York Times bestseller book that is called I Will Teach You to Be Rich. We must put limits on wealth, but everyone should get rich. Are you getting the drift of what I'm trying to communicate to you? That in our society today, this topic of wealth, we have come somewhat of a bipolar experience with it. Wealth is evil. Those rich fat cats on Wall Street putting their boots on everyone, they're rigging the system against the little guy. But then everyone should try to get rich. That's the American dream. And there are all sorts of resources that people peddle to help us in this regard. But let's get a little bit closer to home, shall we? We have a church member, hypothetically speaking, who buys a gigantic mansion. Oh, just huge house. If you're like me, there's probably a little bit of hush-hush under our breath type of murmuring, who ever needs such a big house? Why would someone do such a thing? I see a few smiles out there. I think you can relate to what I'm talking about. But then there's a church building project. And all of a sudden, that same church member plops down that big check that pays for the building. And all of a sudden, we praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for blessing his business. What a wonderful thing wealth is. You understand, even in the church today, we can have this bipolar experience with wealth. Wealth is something that is to be shunned. It's dangerous. It's evil. It's only for the worldly people. But those of us who are holy and sanctified, we would never touch such a thing. But then, when we have needs for means for mission and evangelism and church building projects and other things, we pray for the Lord to bring those rich benefactors to help us. So, what we want to know is what the Bible actually says about this subject. So we're going to spend some time going through a series of verses, and there are a lot of verses, so hold on to your seats, okay? Because we're going to go quickly here, and these are not even exhausted. There are plenty of other verses that we can look at, and we want to get a sense. What does God say to us in the Bible about this topic of wealth? Let's begin with the words of Jesus. If you read it in your Bibles, this would be in red letters. He says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. This is Luke 6, verse 24. Jesus saying these words, pretty conclusive, right? If you are rich, you've already gotten your reward. Don't expect another one later. That's what it sounds like. We know this one very well. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. This is Matthew 19, 24. It sure sounds impossible to me. Have you ever fit a camel through the eye of a needle? I don't think that's physically possible. But yet, of course, later in the story, Jesus himself says, with man, it might be impossible, but all things are possible with God. So, of course, Jesus is not saying it's impossible for a rich man to get into heaven, but he's making a point. It's very difficult. And this is, of course, right after the rich young ruler walked away very sorrowful because he was very rich and he wasn't willing to sell all to follow Jesus. Here's another one. James chapter 5, verse 1 through 3, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you, for your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. This is talking about the last days, and it says that riches are a curse to the rich people at the end of time. Are we living in the end of time? Does that mean that for, especially for us, we need to shun wealth? Let's keep reading. Oh, Revelation 3:17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. To whom was Jesus speaking these words? The church of Laodicea. And Laodicea represents us today. And the problem we see with Laodicea, one of the many problems, is that they have become overburdened with riches. They feel self-sufficiency without the need for God. Big problem. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And you cannot serve God and mammon. Abbreviating that passage from Matthew chapter 6, who is our master? Is God or is money our master? We can't have a conflict of interest in this matter. This continues. This is a story Jesus tells. A parable to them, he spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. What is this story telling us or illustrating? Does this not sound just like the American dream that is sold to us today? You work hard, build up a good-sized nest egg, get your golden watch, sail off into the sunset with a big pile of cash in your retirement years. That's the American dream. That's what this man had. He had a successful business. He saved up a big pile of money, and he says, all right, I'm just going to sail around the world now as a rich person, live a life of leisure and luxury. But what does Jesus say about this? But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. God clearly, soundly denounces this type of thinking, where we become so consumed with pleasure and merrymaking. This sounds like the problem of Laodicea manifested. And then, of course, here's another passage, the most familiar money text in all of the Bible, probably, 1 Timothy 6:10. For the what? The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money, selfishness, greed, covetousness, all these are synonyms of that idea. Now let me ask you this question. Is it possible for a person to be afflicted with a love of money even when they don't have any? I think we all can understand that that is the case. So what have we seen so far? It seems the Bible is pretty conclusive. It seems pretty clear, is it not, that wealth is bad? From all of the verses that we just read, wealth is a danger. It's a curse. It's something that God denounces. We should shun it, right? When we study the Bible, there is a very important principle that we have to apply. And that is we have to take the whole counsel of God. Isn't that right? Just because we read verses that say one thing, it doesn't mean we stop there. We got to see what else God has to say. Because when we think about wealth in this manner, if we're not careful, we can reason ourselves into a life of complete poverty. Isn't that right? Because we can come to the conclusion that to be holy, to live the life of sanctification, we must shun all wealth, all material goods, all comforts, all conveniences of life. And then all of a sudden, we end up like a monk in some monastery somewhere or living in a cave. But clearly, there is a balance to this thing. So let's see what the Bible has to say. Let's continue reading what other counsel God has given to us. So let's begin in the New Testament. This is in John, 3 John, rather, verse 2. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. Now, when we look at this verse at first blush, we think, oh, clearly, John is talking about a spiritual prosperity. Well, yes, he is, but that's not all he's talking about. He's actually talking about three separate types of prosperity if you look at this passage. Number one, that you mayest prosper. Number one, and be in health. So that's number two. He wants us to prosper in our health. And then three, even as thy soul prospers. So spiritual blessings, physical in terms of physical health, blessings in that regard, and also physical material prosperity. John actually was talking about physical prosperity to his believers. And then Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, chapter 8, verse 18, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, Now that's an odd one. If the love of money is the root of all evil and it's bad to ever want to gain wealth, then why does God tell us that he gave us that power? Why did he build that within us? Why would he give us that power if it is evil? Let's keep reading. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Proverbs 12:11. This is talking about the good old-fashioned Protestant work ethic. If you work hard, you can have material blessings. Prosperity follows a life of virtue. That's the principle that is being communicated. But doesn't this sound a lot like the rich fool that we just read about? He worked hard. He was diligent. He was industrious. He was a good businessman. He was a good farmer. And he ended up with plenty of bread. He was diligent, and now he's rich. But yet Jesus condemned him in that story, but in these Proverbs, it is communicated as though it's a blessing. It seems contradictory here. Why is that? I'm going to keep reading. Deuteronomy 28:11-12. A promise to Israel, and the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in a season and bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. Often we think, oh, the land flowing with milk and honey, it was all figurative. Actually, no. It literally was a land of bounty and prosperity. And God intended for Israel to reap the results of it. The rewards of having material goods that they could glean from the land. And they will lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. Not just spiritual blessings, but material ones. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 19. A feast is made for laughter. Wine makes life merry. And money is the answer for everything. Did you know this verse was in the Bible? It sounds kind of crude. Does it not? Money is the answer for everything? Well, of course, this is in the book of Ecclesiastes. But nevertheless, when we think about evangelism, when we think about any type of mission work, what is the first thing, almost the first thing, that the church board or the planning committee, what do they ask? What's the budget? Isn't that right? No money, no mission. Hate to break it to you. Money certainly has a part to play in the advancement of the mission of the work of God. Let's turn our attention to some spirit of prophecy now. This is found in Councils on Stewardship, page 133. The followers of Christ are not to despise wealth. They are to look upon wealth as the Lord's entrusted talent. How can we not despise wealth when all of these other statements, some of them from Jesus himself, makes it sound like having wealth is a terrible curse? Should we not despise that? Should we not shun it? Well, here we're told, no, the wealth that God has given to us is represented in the parable of the servants and the talents. And what were they expected to do with the talents? They were supposed to grow it. You might have five, you might have two, or you might have one. And the one servant who buried his talent, who kept it safe, who protected the master's capital, he was the one that was punished. We're going to come back to that idea. Why would God say such a thing? Why is he teaching us that? But let's continue here. Councils on Stewardship, page 148. Here's another one. The desire to accumulate wealth is an affection, original affection of our nature, implanted there by who? By our Heavenly Father for noble ends. Wait a minute. The desire to accumulate wealth. What does that sound like? Does that not sound like the love of money? It's awfully close, if not synonymous. So why is it that we're told that the desire to accumulate this dangerous thing we've been told, called wealth, was an original affection that God himself put within us? Those last three words in this passage is key. For noble ends. And I think it begins to help us understand what God thinks about wealth. To summarize what we have looked at so far. The paradox of wealth says this: God condemns covetousness, greed, hoarding, materialism, and the idolization of our riches. That much is clear. But God also encourages prosperity for noble ends. Do you feel the tension? Do you feel the disparity of these ideas? There is a tension here that must be kept in balance. But that leads us to this question. So what does God actually mean when he says he wants his people to be prosperous? We don't want to just impose the world's definition of prosperity onto what God says. We need to let God explain to us, what does he mean when he says he intends his people to be prosperous? This next passage we're going to look at is the most important verse of scripture we're going to look at today. So I want you to pay attention to it because it answers our question. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, it says this, "Remove from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Can you see the balance in Scripture? Neither poverty nor riches. Now, we have just seen all of the problems that riches can cause. And here, again, it's repeated. It might tempt us to say, "Who is the Lord? Why should we listen to God when is this not great Babylon which I have built?" Like Nebuchadnezzar said, if we have a big stockpile of cash or stocks or bonds and real estate and property, we say, "This is an empire that I have created. I work for all of this," and we can forget God. That's a danger indeed. But if we are poor and impoverished, what's the temptation? To steal, to be covetous, and to profane the name of God in that way as well. And so what is the state of God's people to be? To have enough. Can you see that from this scripture? Neither poverty nor riches, to have enough to meet the needs of our lives. Once we have enough, we are prosperous. But that's difficult to attain. I want to start with this passage in Philippians 4, verse 13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." How many of us have claimed this Bible promise before? I mean, I think every hand goes up. This is like the Swiss Army knife of Bible promises, is it not? Applicable for any and all circumstances. I need to pass an exam? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I need to overcome some health challenge? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I need to, you know, get a new job? I need to win a football game, right? Like all these situations, we just claim this promise. But what was actually the context in which Paul invoked this Swiss Army knife, this nuclear bomb of a Bible promise? Notice what he says. "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be" what? "Content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." What is Paul saying? It is so difficult in our human nature to have a sense of contentment that we need to claim this promise in order to maintain that state of mind. Can you see what Paul is saying? Of all the things that is most difficult in the Christian experience, this is one of the most challenging. And he's saying, this is why you got to remember this promise. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Even when I feel like I deserve more, even when I wish I had more money, even when my friends have this and that, and I look on Instagram and I just get this longing in my heart, or I have to, you know, suffer when other people are just getting away with everything, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He can grant me a sense of contentment when God has given me enough. Epictetus, a Greek philosopher, once said, "Wealth consists not in having great possessions, but in having few wants." That's kind of a pithy way of putting it, but actually, the Bible says something similar. 1 Timothy 6:6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." And what is the opposite of contentment? Might we say the love of money? This verse here is the inverse of the greatest evil, the root of all evil. The opposite, the inverse, is godliness with contentment. That's the spirit that God's people ought to possess. But when we think about money, it's also helpful to remember that money is a tool with very limited functions. We don't often think of this. We think of money as almost like this, you know, nuclear power, like it can do everything. Well, yes, money is the answer for everything the Bible says, but when we boil it down, it's actually a tool that can only do a couple things. We can spend it on current needs or wants, we can save it for future needs or wants, or we can give it away. That's all we can do. And once you've got the first two taken care of, then we can do the third, right? And Christ's object lessons, page 351, puts it this way. Money has great value because it can do great good, but money is of no more value than sand, only as it is put to use in providing for the necessities of life, in blessing others, and advancing the cause of Christ. Money is as valuable as sand if it is not put to use in noble ends, right? Remember that those words we read in a passage earlier. And here we see providing for the necessities of life. That means spending for current needs or wants, future needs. Once we have those things in place, the money can be used in blessing others and advancing the cause of Christ. And notice, the spirit of prophecy, as well as the Lord here, he doesn't expect us not to provide for our family, not to provide for the comforts and conveniences. It is actually a legitimate use of means to make sure there's healthy food on the table, a healthy living condition, presentable clothing, and some of those basic needs. And so we don't need to reason ourselves into living in a cardboard box just because we think we have to give everything away. But P.T. Barnum also put it this way: money is a very excellent servant, but a terrible master. No man can serve two masters, indeed. But our money can be put to service for God. Amen? And that is the posture of the Christian. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, contentment and having enough, that's nice. But haven't we all thought this quote that I put on the screen, oh, sometimes I wish I had $1 million. I would ask how many of you have thought this in your mind, but I don't need to. I already know the answer to that. I'll raise my hand because I've thought this before. But what if I told you that this is a direct quote from a notable individual that you're all familiar with? Who do you think said this? Anyone want to venture a guess? Of course, I kind of spoiled it because everyone has thought this at some point, so I'm sure you can put anyone and it would be probably fitting. However, this quote I actually pulled from the writings of Mrs. Ellen G. White herself. Manuscript 19, 1894. So was Ellen White greedy? Was she covetous? Does she have a love of money? Why in the world would Ellen White, like the most conservative and frugal and giving and generous person, say, oh, I wish I had $1 million. What is she talking about? Let's read the rest of the passage, shall we, in context. Many a one says, I want to observe the seventh day, but as soon as I state to my employer that I have decided to keep the Sabbath, I shall be discharged. Hundreds are waiting to step into any place made vacant. I am sorely troubled. All we can do is encourage them to have faith and pray for them. Oh, sometimes I wish I had $1 million. Why? I could use every dollar in this work. Ah, makes a lot more sense now, doesn't it? Sister White saw all of the faithful believers losing their jobs and employment because of their conscientious stand about the Sabbath. And she said, I wish I could give them work to do. I wish I could help sustain them during this time. I wish I had $1 million. Because I know exactly what I would do with it. So putting this in mind, keeping this in mind, does that mean that is there anything wrong with the sum of $1 million? Clearly, that's just a number. The issue with wealth is, how do we relate to it? What are we going to do with it? How does it affect us? And in this sense, we have to ask the question, how is it being returned to the Lord's treasury and in his work? And this leads us to the parable of the talents. We referenced this earlier. Jesus says, you know, you should have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received back my own with interest. The talents that God has given to us, and yes, the talents represent much more than just money. You know, you can read Christ's object lessons. It symbolizes all of the gifts that God has given to us as his servants, but certainly the literal object of money is included within the symbol, you understand. And so God intends for his people to grow the wealth that he has, the measure of wealth that he's placed into his hands, into their hands. But why? Why would he do this when wealth comes with it so many dangers and risks? Why not God just say, you have enough, and let's just stop there? Like, why grow it? Why invest? Why work hard? Why be entrepreneurial? Why build? Why do any of these things when there's so much risk? Well, this next passage makes it clear what we are beginning to identify through the other statements. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 529, says this: God has made men his stewards. The property which he has placed in their hands is the means that he has provided for the spread of the gospel. To those who prove themselves faithful stewards, he will commit greater trust. And that, of course, harkens to our scripture reading from today. The work, or rather the means for the spreading of the gospel, where is it going to come from, according to this passage? From where? Or from whom? From the stewards that God has on earth. That means you and me. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, yes. God can make manna rain down from heaven. He can make money running down from heaven. He can make money grow on trees. But God has not chosen to fund his end time work in that manner. We are told that he has called us to be co-laborers with him, that the means for the spreading of the gospel must first pass through the hands of his people in the church. And if we want to reach more people, then that means the faithful stewards of God are going to have to be industrious and entrepreneurial and careful and resourceful to grow those means. That is why God cares about his people growing their talents. God funds his work through his people. Now, for the remainder of our time together, I want to share with you some real-life examples from church history that illustrates this point. We begin in Acts of the Apostles, page 105, with the early church. Now, when the Jews were trying to destroy the infant church, Nicodemus came forward in its defense. No longer cautious and questioning, he encouraged the faith of the disciples and used his wealth in helping to sustain the church at Jerusalem and in advancing the work of the gospel. Those who in other days had paid him reverence now scorned and persecuted him, and he became poor in this world's goods, yet he faltered not in the defense of his faith. Praise God for Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, when he came to Jesus by night, we weren't really sure where his story was going to end up, did we? But God needed men like him with wealth to help the infant church survive. We would not be here today without Nicodemus. But what about the Great Advent Movement? I want to share with you about two individuals whom you may have never heard of before. How many of you have ever heard of Josephine Gotzian? There might be a few, but I don't see any hands. Well, let me tell you about her. Josephine and her husband had a family shoe and book manufacturing business in St. Paul, Minnesota. But in the year 1883, she and her husband were involved in a terrible train accident, a train crash. Her husband died due to that accident, leaving her the sole inheritor of the wealth from the family business. She attended the Battle Creek Sanitarium for treatment for her injuries. And it was at Battle Creek Sanitarium that she received Bible studies and became a Seventh-day Adventist. Praise God for medical missionary work. Amen? And later in life, she even became close personal friends with Ellen White herself. And the record shows that Josephine Gotzian, became one of the most consistent and generous philanthropists in early Adventist history. I want to share just one incident, one anecdote with you that illustrates how she operated. This has to do with Loma Linda College of Medical Evangelists, just down the road here in Southern California. In the year 1915, Loma Linda, the College of Medical Evangelists, was being threatened with closure because they could not get a high enough grade in the accrediting process. So the graduates coming out of Loma Linda could not find jobs. And the reason why they were not getting a high enough grade for the accreditation from the American Medical Association was because they lacked adequate clinical facilities. You remember back in those days, Loma Linda was way out in the countryside. There was not a big population center there. And they needed a training hospital with adequate facilities to be opened in Los Angeles. That would require at least $60,000. But the General Conference had no money. Loma Linda had no money. And perhaps most troubling to this group, Ellen White had just died in July of 1915. So the voice of the prophet was no longer among them. So in the autumn of 1915, the annual council of the executive committee of the General Conference met in Loma Linda. And a part of that meeting, the Loma Linda constituency met one night to discuss the imminent closure of the school. Loma Linda was on the brink of closure, and they were having the board meeting where they were going to probably take the vote right then. And we are told this account by Arthur Spalding in his book Origin and History of Seventh-day Adventists. He says this: "Then there came a gentle tap on the door. It was opened, and in came four women like Esther of old, requesting a favor. In earnest tones," says Dr. McGann, "these sisters requested that the school go on, that a hospital be erected in Los Angeles as a teaching unit for the clinical division, that it be dedicated and made sacred to the memory of Ellen G. White, and that the task of raising the money for the hospital be committed to the women of the denomination." I'll note here, Dr. McGann is talking about Dr. Percy McGann, who helped start Madison College and later came to be the dean and later president of Loma Linda College of Medical Evangelists. Let's continue this account. What else happened that night? Let's see here. "A sacred hush pervaded the room, and then these quiet members of the remnant church, not one of whom held any official position, thanked the brethren for their courtesy and retired. But their words had spoken courage, and many a heart there had been inspired. The four women were Mrs. Josephine Gottsian," there she is, "Mrs. Stephen N. Haskell, her sister Mrs. Emma Gray, and Dr. Florence Keller." After that encounter, GC President Elder A.G. Daniels retreated that night with his men, staying up all night reviewing the Spirit of Prophecy Council about the work in Loma Linda and the importance of medical missionary work, and they prayed together. And the next day, he stood up before the General Conference and encouraged them to move forward as these women had implored them, to move forward with a plan to keep Loma Linda open and to expand a school and to move forward with the plan. And Josephine Gottsian herself contributed $10,000 towards this hospital. I want you to keep this story in mind, Percy McGann, and this incident with the White, what came to be the White Memorial Hospital, in the back of your mind. We're going to come back to this. But I'm afraid my slides have disappeared. But I will continue, and perhaps in the back they can... Okay. We are almost there. Here we are. Thank you. So, and this is a list that I compiled from the SDA Encyclopedia online of all of the other ministries that Josephine Gottsian supported. And this is not a complete list. And a lot of these institutions that you see on the screen would not be in existence without this one woman's influence and her generous contributions. I dare say, we may not be here today. We certainly, the Adventist Church as constructed today would not look the way it is without the influence of this one woman and the wealth that God has given to her. But I want to talk now about Mrs. Lyda F. Scott. Lyda was born Lyda Funk to Dr. Isaac Funk, who started as a Lutheran minister in New York, and he founded a business producing church supplies, which turned into Funk and Wagnalls Publishing Company. He was one of the most prominent ministers in New York City, and he was active in the temperance movement, which got him into association with Dr. Kellogg. And when Lyda, as a young lady, was injured and needed surgery, her father sent her to Battle Creek Sanitarium for the need of surgery. And while she was there, guess what happened? She, too, had Bible studies and became a Seventh-day Adventist. Praise God for medical missionary work. And guess who gave her Bible studies? A young man by the name of Percy McGann. She grew up, got married, had a daughter, and when her father passed away, she inherited the wealth of the family business. But in the year 1914, tragedy struck her family when her teenage daughter died at a young age of 16. Lyda looking for solace and encouragement, went to see some friends in Madison College near Nashville, Tennessee. Madison, started by E.A. Sutherland and Percy McGann, you will remember. And while she was there, she was encouraged to see the work that has started there. And as part of her recovery, she believed that God wanted her to throw her lot in with the work in Madison. And so she moved there and she actually worked there, and she contributed her enormous fortune toward the advancement of Madison and the other fledgling ministries in the South. Here's a picture of one of the buildings at Madison, and she transferred her entire wealth worth $1 million in 1924 to the Lehman Foundation. The Lehman Foundation was founded as a legal corporation whose sole purpose was to hold title to the many self-supporting institutions that was not under denominational ownership, and to help them financially with loans and things of that nature. But of course, $1 million in 1924 is not $1 million today. It was the equivalent of $18 million today. And over 52 institutions have been funded and assisted by the Lehman Foundation, one of which is in the picture there, Heritage Academy, which is one of the closest schools geographically to where Madison is located. But I want to go back now to White Memorial. This is the building in 1918, around there. You remember they were trying, the women of the denomination led by Josephine Gottsien and others, they wanted to raise $60,000. Well, where were they gonna find that much money? Well, they called Sister Lyda F. Scott, and she contributed $30,000 towards the White Memorial Hospital, which is the equivalent of $900,000 today. Between her and Josephine Gottsien, they contributed the lion's share towards that project, which enabled the survival of Loma Linda University Medical Center that we know today. Do we know who these ladies are? Have we seen monuments raised to them, books written about them, buildings even named after them? We don't really know about them, but they are faithful stewards who have increased their talents and have enabled the church to grow in dangerous times, just like Nicodemus did for the early church. In fact, in correspondence, a letter from Percy McGann written to Lyda Scott in the year 1918, this is what he said. "I can never tell you, Sister Scott, how much I appreciate all you have done for us on this matter of the hospital, and also for all you have done for us at Madison. Truly, God raised you up to help these two lines of work in perilous times of great need. There are three women in this world who stand out in my mind as saviors of God's cause when in perilous places more than any others: Josephine Gottsien, May Covington, and Lyda F. Scott. Over and over again, things would have come to an end for us if it had not been that the Lord brought you good souls to our rescue. And I feel assured that in the kingdom of heaven, there will be bright stars in your crown for all this work." Praise God for the silent but faithful stewards of God's means. Amen? God needs faithful men and women today, just like back in the early 1900s. The work of God is only going to continue if God's people today are faithful stewards to grow the talents that are within their means. And so to conclude, to summarize the paradox of wealth, this is what it's all about. To be a faithful steward, to be a faithful servant, to increase our talents in this world for the advancement of His kingdom, of course, while also laying up our treasure in the world to come. How many of us today want to respond to this and say, "Yes, Lord, help me to be a faithful steward today"? How many of us want to make that commitment with me? God bless you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are but unprofitable servants. We do not know how to go out or to come in, but yet you have commissioned to us this great task of funding the final work of the gospel on the earth. And yet, Lord, sometimes we don't know what to make of the wealth they've given to us, and the ambition sometimes that we feel within us to gain more wealth. What is it for? What is the purpose? Lord, I pray that we might meditate on the things that we have read from your word today, that we might not be like that one servant who buried your talent in the ground, but that we might venture and to take risks and to be entrepreneurial and industrious and use our ingenuity for the advancement of your kingdom here on earth. And Lord, one day, may we be found faithful when you come. and that we might enter into the joy of our Lord. This is our prayer today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.